All right, so tonight we look at the subject of Christian ethics. When you think about a Christian view of ethics, this is grounded in God's moral nature. It's not actually grounded in Scripture. Scripture is the revelation of His nature. It's grounded in Him, His own nature. He is good, holy, loving, just. And so any good ethical system needs at least these three things: moral values, moral duties, and moral accountability. Moral values would refer to what Plato called the good. What is the good, and where is it grounded? How is it grounded? So if you're a relativist, you believe that the good is just a convention of society or culture or something like that, and so it's really a shifting sand. On a Christian view of ethics, the good is objective because it's grounded in God's nature. He is the good. So because He's good, because He's loving, He's just, that gives us a foundation for moral values. Moral duties would be expressed from the values. So because, you know, God Himself is loving, He would say that you ought to be loving. Because He's just, you ought to be just. So moral duties would be commandments. You know, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love the Lord your God with your heart, mind, soul, strength. Those are moral duties. Now, these aren't arbitrary, as some people would say. Like some people have said, well, what if God commanded you to kill a baby or something like that? Well, that's an impossible hypothetical, right? Because it's like God commanding to create a square circle. If His nature is wholly good, He can't command something that is evil. That's what they call divine command theory. His duties, they flow from His nature, and His nature is good. So it's like asking if God could lie. It's an impossibility. And then finally, you could have moral values just like floating out there. That really wouldn't do much good, because you know that there's good and there's evil, but there's no duties. There's no laws. And so duties would be telling you which is which. But then you would need moral accountability. It's like being in a country that has no laws. All right. Well, what if you're in a country with laws, but they don't enforce the laws? What's the difference? You need moral accountability. And in the Christian view, we have all three. We have moral values, duties, and accountability, and all three are objective. Well, tonight we want to explore this here together. What the outflow of this looks like. So we're actually going to start looking at how we can incorporate this with regard to society, social ethics. Definition of social ethics would really be the integration of Christian ethics with society at large. The integration of Christian ethics, or your Christian convictions about something, and how do you integrate those ethical thoughts and convictions as a member of society? Now, this seems really easy. You might just be like, well, obviously, if morality is objective, you know, it's based on God's nature, then we would look to God for what we should create in society, to create a good society. There's a difficulty with this, though. Should we create a Christian nation that dictates biblical morals? Well, people would say, yeah, well, it's based on God's nature. Okay, well, here's a question. What if a given nation only consists of 10% Christians? Do they have the right to enforce some kind of a biblical ethic over 90% of the non-Christians? Let's say, you know, you're a Christian over in Pakistan. 10% would be an exaggeration. Would they have the right to do that? Okay, let's just say we can do that. You know, the moral majority, as Francis Schaeffer used to call it. You could be in the minority, like Joshua and Caleb, and you could still be right. Let's just say you go I'm in the right, and I'm going to go against the grain, I'm going to enact some kind of legislation over the other 90%. What exactly are you legislating? Are you legislating Old Testament civil law? Is that what we should put into practice in a society? You know, kill the adulterer, stone the witch. Is that what we're supposed to do? Or you might say, no, well, that was for Israel. Now we're in the New Covenant, so we should use New Testament ethics So what would that look like? So are we going to make laws that you have to confess your sins to each other? That you're going to have to encourage each other, or there's a $50 fine? Would you have laws that you have to love other people as you love yourself? You can see this is kind of sticky here. How do we synthesize this? Another question to consider is, why is the New Testament so silent on how to run a civil government? It just really doesn't have much to say. What it does have to say is typically submit. Submit to the king. Submit to the government. Why doesn't it have anything to tell us how to run a government? Now, even if you're wondering, well, maybe God just didn't want to put that in there. He put it in there in the Old Testament. Read through Deuteronomy, read through Leviticus, read through Exodus. Most of it's civil law, how to run a nation. We don't have a single word on this in the New Testament. So how do we integrate? Well, one school of thought is called theonomy. Theonomy. Theos, of course, means God, and nomos means law. So theonomy, a theonomist would say that what we're supposed to do is have the state run by biblical law. That would be their view. And so these would be the types who would argue that we should bring in Old Testament civil law. That's what we should do. Or a more sophisticated theonomist would say that we're supposed to use the principles of the Old Testament civil law, or principles of the New Testament law, as they would say, to be brought into the state. Now, you might look at this and say, well, that is really creepy. You know, I really don't like that. At the same time, the theonomist would argue, if morality is really objective, then it's binding on people whether they like it or not. You might be the 10% in a nation of 90% non-Christians, and you should push for this, you should fight for this, because this is true, this is real. And so regardless of how it makes you feel, you should push for what's true, what's right, what's holy. That would be their case. Now, let's throw out a little easy discussion question, easy because it's a 50% chance that you'll get it right. Which theological view that we studied last week would be more likely to hold to this view of theonomy? Dispensationalism or covenantalism? Covenantalism, which means... Yes, that's good. Dispensationalist means different. Good. Dispensationalists would argue that we're in a new covenant and that we've made a breakaway from the Old Testament, and so we wouldn't be mining our laws for society from Old Testament civil law. Covenantalists would be more likely. This isn't to say that all covenantalists are theonomists. In fact, theonomy is going away. Very few theonomists left. It's typically post-millennialists who believe that we're supposed to take over the world for Christ peacefully, obviously, but then we take it over and each nation becomes a Christian nation, and then we usher in Jesus' return because we basically Christianize the world through theonomy. Well, all post-millennialists would be covenantalists. Well, there's a really wicked history of theonomy. You think of Calvin's Geneva, John Calvin, the founder of Calvinism, although it actually precedes him to Augustine. Calvin basically was saying, I'm Augustine's interpreter. He was picking up on Augustinianism. John Calvin became the leader of Geneva, which was basically a Christian state, and was the self-imposed ruler. Well, there was a particular man there in Geneva. His name was Michael Servetus. And he was a heretic. He denied the Trinity. He was Unitarian, not Trinitarian. And Calvin kept confronting him. You're a Unitarian. And Michael Servetus kept saying, yes. And Calvin said, we don't allow Unitarians. This is a Christian state. You have to be a Christian. That's heresy. They kept debating and debating and debating and arguing and arguing. And Servetus would leave and come back and leave and come back. And finally, Calvin wrote to a close friend, if Michael Servetus comes here, if my authority is worth anything, I will never permit him to depart alive. And sure enough, he made true on his word. He had Michael Servetus burned at the stake along with all of his books. This is the founder of Calvinism. They put all of his books underneath him and they had Servetus killed. So that's what this would look like. I mean, this is, you know, you don't just peacefully disagree with somebody of a different religion. If you're truly in a Christian state, then you try and purge the evil from your midst, Deuteronomy 18. So, theonomic ethics. Well, we have more of a critique than we just don't like it. And it's had a historically, obviously, pretty evil things have been done. Theologically, we don't agree with it. For one, we're no longer under Mosaic law, which is a theme to which we'll return in the subsequent weeks. Romans 6:14, we're not under law, but under grace. Romans 7:6, you have been released from the law. I mean, we're going to go through these passages at length, so don't really worry about jotting those down, but just get the point. We're not under Mosaic law. We've been released from it. Now you might say, well, what, the Ten Commandments or the ceremonial law or the civil law, like God's moral law in the Ten Commandments or his civil law, like how he runs society in Israel, or the ceremonial law on how the Levitical priests were supposed to carry out the, which law is it? And to that, I would just say, all of them. Law. I mean, we've come up with those distinctions, which I think are good, the moral, civil, and ceremonial laws. But Paul just says, law. We're not under law. And in fact, he's talking about the moral law, the Ten Commandments, as we'll study. The New Covenant specifically replaced. Now that earlier point I made is contentious, where people will push back on that. And they'll say, well, that's antinomian. No, we're not saying that the moral law is wrong or that the moral law isn't telling us the truth. We believe that it tells us right from wrong and has a purpose. We're just saying that we're forgiven and we're not under it. But let me say something that's not contentious is that the New Covenant replaced Old Testament civil law. So this isn't referring to the Ten Commandments. Instead, this is referring, in fact, to the way that the Old Testament ran the nation of Israel. Let me give you a few examples. In the Old Covenant, if you were not circumcised, what was the attitude? Well, Genesis 17, God tells Abraham, if you're not circumcised, he says, you're actually kicked out of the nation. Bye. Have to be circumcised. So if you're a Gentile who wants to be a proselyte and come in, that's okay, but you got to get circumcised. But in the New Covenant, do we have to be circumcised to be in the church? No, Acts 15. That's changed. That's different. What about false teaching? What was the attitude in the Old Covenant? Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 18, Leviticus 19, Exodus 22. I mean, right along down the line, false teachers, the punishment was capital punishment. If you're a false teacher, you're put to death. In the New Covenant, what do we see? When Paul interacts with false teachers, one of them, he strikes him blind. So that's kind of funny. Like he's kind of showing his physical state where he's at spiritually. He's spiritually blind, and so he strikes him physically blind. How about the case where Peter runs into a false teacher who's trying to get this power from Peter because he was a former occult practitioner? And what does Peter do? He just rebukes the guy. He doesn't say, all right, John, James, let's get the stones. Let's put this guy to death, Acts 8. No, he just rebukes him and says, repent. So we don't have capital punishment for false teaching anymore. In fact, one of those passages in there, purge the evil from your midst, is used in 1 Corinthians 5 to refer to church discipline. So it's not literally purge the evil. Well, I guess that wouldn't be literal in the Old Testament either, but purge the evil, you know what that means. It means have the person executed. In the New Covenant, Paul quotes that passage not to refer to capital punishment, but to remove the person from fellowship until they're repentant. So a totally, totally rearranged ethic. Adultery in the Old Testament. Leviticus 20:10 says that adulterers were to be killed. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul just says they're supposed to be removed from the church. That's it. Now, we're going to come back to this in quarter 5. You're like, whoa, that's pretty harsh. All these things. Yeah. I get it. I'm just trying to show things have changed. That's my point here. What about secular government? What do you think the Old Covenant stance was toward a secular government? Like having like a foreign nation. I don't know. I'll pull a nation out of the hat. Let's just say the Romans invaded Israel. What do you think the Jews would think about that? Well, there was four parties: the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Zealots. The Pharisees hated it. They just basically put up with it. They just waited until the Messiah would come. The Sadducees got wealthy off of it. They were basically ones who were committing treason, so to speak, getting wealthy off of the Romans being there. The Essenes, they just took off. They said, well, I have nothing to do with this. They went out to the wilderness. And the Zealots tried to fight. But really, most people hated the idea that you'd have a pagan, evil, Roman, secular ruler ruling over Israel. Even so much that you'd have to pay taxes to him. Oh, and in a Jewish mindset, that isn't that make sense of why they would come to Jesus and say, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus says, whose face is on that coin? Yeah, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, give to God what's God's. My point being is, in the Old Covenant, secular government taking over Israel, no. God, you pray to God, that was a sign of God's displeasure. In the New Covenant, we're supposed to go into and infiltrate secular governments. Go into all nations. Don't start your own. And so this is completely different. The Old Testament civil law wasn't God's ideal. So when a theonomist is saying, well, we should really bring back, you know, stoning the adulterer or the witch or the false teacher. Actually, we can make a defensible argument that all those laws I just listed, they weren't God's ideal. And how do you know this? First of all, doesn't that sound a little bit strange that God would issue commandments in the Old Testament that weren't ideal, that weren't perfect commandments? Why would he do that? Well, first off, he was creating laws for a specific nation, Israel, not for all nations, for all time. And so that specific nation had certain rules to live by. And God was getting what he could get at the time. You know, laws don't change hearts. We all know that. But they do set up a civil society. And so God was basically taking what he could. Now, how do we know that, you know, did I just pluck that out of thin air? No, I actually get that from Jesus. Jesus taught this. The Pharisees in Matthew 19 asked Jesus about his stance with regard to divorce. Now, Malachi 2:16, God says, I hate divorce. Deuteronomy 24, it says that you can get a divorce. That's weird. I hate something, but in Deuteronomy 24, you're allowed to do it. Why would God allow something that he hated? Well, this was Old Testament civil law, and here's Jesus' comment as to why God would do this. Matthew 19, verse 8, he said, because of your hardness of heart, Moses commanded you to divorce? No, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. Now, when you read Deuteronomy 24 in context, you're reading it and it looks like this is a command. No, this is a civil law. If such and such happens, then that's what you should do. This is how you would divorce, is basically what God is saying. But Jesus says the whole reason he gave that law wasn't because he likes divorce. God says, I hate divorce. But he says it's because of your hardness of heart. So let's just think of a hypothetical situation. What if God created a society with perfect moral laws? Would that fix the society? You know, how many people here agree with the Emancipation Proclamation, 1863? I sure do. Lincoln was basically saying, yeah, slaves are freed. And they're emancipated, and that law was decreed and issued, and what happened? Nothing. It's not like people heard that law and their hearts were warmed, and all of a sudden they said, oh yeah, these African slaves, they're our fellow humans. And I read that law, I didn't realize that before. Now, laws don't work that way. They don't just warm your heart and change your heart. God was permitting things in the Old Testament civil law. So if someone was really to pin me into a corner and say, well, what about that in the Old Testament civil law? I would say, well, I would side with Jesus on this. This could have been that God was taking what he could get at the time and permitting something, knowing the hardness of heart of the people. Many scriptures, let's get back to theonomy here, many scriptures speak against overthrowing the government or trying to take over the government through force. Remember, Pilate is asking Jesus, are you a king? He's trying to figure out, like, are you like a philosopher? Are you a wise sage, a prophet? Are you claiming to be Jesus, the King, the Christ? That's what Christ means, the King. And Jesus says in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was of this world, my followers would pick up swords and free me. But my kingdom is not of this world. Or Mark 12, they give him the coin. Should we pay taxes? Whose face is on that coin? Well, Caesar's. Well, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. It's actually a pretty subversive passage. He's saying, if something is in the domain of Caesar, then you give it to him. But what's in God's domain? What does God deserve? Everything. So give to Caesar what he deserves, his little tax. Yeah. What does God deserve? All of it. Everything. Even Caesar. Pretty brilliant answer when you think about the time and place. Then Romans 13, submit to the secular government. This is a difficult passage. Romans 13 is speaking, of course, about the Roman government. 10 years after Paul wrote Romans 13, submit to the government, that government cut his head off. I'm not speaking metaphorically, I'm speaking literally. They decapitated him. They killed him. And Paul says, submit to the government. Well, we could do a whole study on Romans 13. You know, when would it be appropriate to disobey government, civil disobedience and so forth? I'll just say this. When the government stays within its realm of authority, we don't disobey. It's kind of like the church. We have our realm of authority and we don't try and step into the White House and say, well, now we're going to start running things. That would be to move outside of our realm of authority. We don't have the authority to do that. Likewise, when the government moves into the realm and authority of the church, that would be a time to disobey. So, think about being in Nazi Germany in 1939, and they're telling you to give up Jews to be killed. Well, you got to submit to the government. There's laws. Well, no, in that case, the government is telling you to do something that is outside of their jurisdiction. To infringe on your conscience in such a way as to have people killed. No, that's outside of there. If the government said, okay, now you have to worship another god, that's not the authority of the government to tell you which god to worship. At that point, we could civilly disobey. But that's the basic idea. Like, I have certain servant leadership in my household, authority, if you will, but that wouldn't stretch across the street to my neighbor's household. You get the point? So these two things should be separate. And really, what I'm arguing here is, we didn't come up with this idea of separation of the church and the state. This goes back to Jesus. Well, theonomy, I think we could all agree, has many problems. In fact, that is a vastly minority position in evangelical Christianity today. A different approach would be that we enter into the public square, the marketplace of ideas, not with our Bible in our hand, saying this is wrong because the Bible says so, but as Christians arguing from not biblical law, but from natural law. Not the, you know, the Bible says so, but I can actually give you a good reason for why such and such should be illegal or something should be legal. The reason we would take this approach is that we know from Scripture, from our worldview, so we're not imposing this, I'm just saying from our worldview, this makes sense, that God gave humans a conscience to discover basic moral truths. We read in Romans 1:19, that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. Now, the context for this is that they have suppressed this knowledge. Sure, it's not that there's a lack of knowledge about God. There's a suppression of knowledge. But when we jump down to Romans 2:14, Paul can say this. He says, when Gentiles who do not have the law, they don't have the Ten Commandments. They don't have the thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet. They don't have that. The Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law. So they've never read a Bible, and yet they do the Bible. These, he says, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. God has made it evident within them, he says. Romans 1:19. Their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So even though something about the manifestation of who God is in the human conscience, even though that has been suppressed, Paul can even say, even Gentiles, when you look out at the world, you can see Gentiles doing instinctively the things of the law. So much so that in verse 16, he says that every man is going to be held accountable on the day that Jesus returns. So this is a powerful force, the human conscience. What we're saying here is, instead of appealing to specific revelation, which would be Scripture, the coming into the public square of ideas and opening up your Bible and saying, well, that's wrong. Why? Well, because chapter and verse says so. We're not appealing to specific revelation. We're appealing to general revelation. General revelation is studying the world and inferring certain things about God, about humans, about our relationship to Him. In other words, we're entering the public marketplace of ideas and we're arguing our case based on what's been revealed through nature. Or, to put this in the words of Thomas Jefferson, we hold these truths to be self-evident. What's your basis? They call this epistemology. How do you know something? What's your epistemological basis for these truths? He says they're just self-evident. They're just, you can't not know them. You just know them. We hold these truths to be self-evident. What? That all men are created equal, equality, that they're endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. That would be objective, unalienable, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So what's he arguing for there? Now, Jefferson was no Christian. Jefferson was a deist. So he uses Creator there. He's not referring to necessarily the Christian God. But he's just saying it's self-evident that you can see that humans are equal beings. Now we could get into the whole, what about slaves? What about women? What about children? Okay, yeah, we could argue about that. But we're saying at this time, he's looking out at the world and trying to create a just society. And he's saying, well, we can infer this from nature. Norman Geisler, in his book on Christian ethics, he says, since Reconstructionism, this is theonomy, is a government based on religious revelation, the question can always be asked, whose revelation? So you're the Christian, you're saying, well, no, I've got chapter and verse. I know I don't have to argue this with you guys, but imagine going into, you know, some kind of a meeting where you're trying to argue for a public policy issue in society. It's like, I got chapter and verse. And somebody else says, well, I got chapter and verse too. Oh, really? What's yours say? Well, it's from a different book. Not the Bible. Geisler says it is simply bigotry to answer my revelation, mine. And it's presumption to respond God's. Whose revelation? God's. That wouldn't get you very far. Lest Christians be tempted to say a Christian revelation, we need only to be reminded that there is a Muslim revelation too. Yeah, what if a Muslim comes back and says, well, we have our revelation as well. Well, that doesn't count. You can't use that in a pluralistic society. Geisler says, in a pluralistic world, no one's religious revelation is going to be accepted by all others as the basis for government. That is well said. Yeah, we can't appeal to specific revelation, but to general. Now, this doesn't give us a perfect system. The thing is that what we're expecting? Are we really expecting this side of eternity, this side of the fall, looking from the opposite direction, that we're going to come up with a perfect social, governmental, societal system for enacting laws? Is that what we're expecting? I hope not. The kingdom of God is, you know, or the heaven is in the future. That's when we're going to have a perfect system. What natural law does is give us a basis for justice and equality. It gives us a basis for justice and equality. That if people can admit that there is something about humans which is qualitatively different, if you want to call that a soul, if you want to call that a spirit, if you want to call that the image of God, if you want to call that we have a spiritual nature, if you can agree to that premise, that humans are different than non-humans, That would mean that whatever it is that makes a human different is equal to all different people, regardless of which human you are. So this would refer to human beings, not human doings. Not that you're functioning or something like that, but that just who you are by virtue of being a human, you have a certain amount of worth and value. And so, consequently, if each individual human is equal, has equal worth, that would give us a basis for justice. Now, the pushback on this is going to be, well, not everyone has the basis for saying that we're equal. Like, what about naturalists or physicalists who don't believe in a soul or a spirit or a spiritual side to people? True, they don't have a basis for it. They don't have a foundation for it. Like, why would you say we're equal? But they still affirm it. That's what's interesting. You read the United States or the United Nations Declaration of Human Rights. They don't say it's because we have a creator and we've been endowed by a creator, nothing like that, but they affirm that every human being is equal. Why? They don't say. But based on this premise, we can agree with our secular neighbors that, yeah, all people are equal. If that's the case, then we have a basis for justice, that I don't have rights to use people as objects because they're equal to me in status. So, arguing from natural law, this could get you pretty far. This could apply to murder, justice, and equality. I can't take the life of an innocent human being. That's murder. Theft. I can't take other people's stuff because I don't have more of a right to that stuff than they do. If they were lesser than me, then I would have rights to their stuff. But since we're equal and created equal, I don't have rights to it. Violence, physical violence. Slavery, owning another person who's equal. Rape, that would definitely apply. It's using another person as an object, not as another equal person. So this could get us pretty far. I mean, each one of these ethical principles, stealing, all that, I mean, this would apply. Areas it would not apply to. Sacrificial love. You couldn't infer from natural law that people should be sacrificially loving. Nor would I think you would want to. To create laws in society, what does a law like that look like? That you have to have so many love units that you gave out every week, otherwise you get a fine, you get thrown in jail? No, that's something that would be, we would get that specifically from Scripture. That no greater love has a person than this than to lay down his life for his friend. Sacrificial love. That's something which comes from the Bible, not necessarily from nature, general revelation. As I said before, confession. We're going to have laws to confess our sins to one another. You couldn't get that from natural law, nor would we want it. Faithfulness to God. Again, we can't get this from natural law. What does faithfulness look like, and which God, and so forth? Having a Sabbath day. You couldn't get that. Most sexual ethics. Fornication. How could you make that illegal based off of natural law? You have to argue that it's some kind of a public good that people don't fornicate, have sex before marriage. How could you make that kind of a case? Now, sexual assault, that would be in a different category because that's a violent crime. But most sexual ethics, you couldn't argue. Pedophilia, you could. You could argue that. Because these are young children. They don't have the ability to ward off the approaches of an adult. That's not fair. That's not just. Let's think about another question. So we've kind of laid out the relationship between the church and the state. We've looked at a view which we don't like. We've looked at a view which we do like. But then that raises another question, which is, how involved in politics should Christians be? This has been a really hot button issue. And it's becoming more divided. Christians are becoming more and more involved and more vocal. And then all of a sudden social media, it was like, whoa, I didn't know that family member believed that. Yikes. And everyone feels like they got their own platform. And it raises the question, how involved should we be? Well, to this, I would say, this is just one person saying this, I would say, follow your conscience. There could be a case of a William Wilberforce. He got the calling to go and Well, he was already in politics when he came to Christ, and he got the calling that he was going to end slavery in Great Britain, chattel slavery. And sure enough, days before his death, after years of labor, he did. And he felt like it was a specific calling to do that. More power to him. I believe God calls people for unique callings that, you know, maybe it wouldn't apply to every Christian, and yet some person could just have a calling like that. Yeah. And so I would say follow your conscience. Remembering, of course, that we're supposed to submit to the government, not to take it over. That would be a mistake. You know, Paul probably couldn't envision a democratic society where everyone gets to vote and you get to decide which people you want into office and then based on certain values. So he's talking about submitting in the sense of not trying to take over the government, because if he had called for that, Christianity would have been wiped out. I mean, they already tried to wipe it out. And he says for conscience sake. So we're supposed to submit, not take over. And more importantly, don't allow a good activity to overtake a greater one. Sharing the gospel, discipling people, and leading for Christ, just average people like us, putting in the work of sharing our faith, helping believers mature, pouring into them, seeing home churches planted and growing, teaching them a Christian worldview, that is the greatest activity you could be doing with your life. So you might say, well, I've got this, you know, real burden to do such and such. Okay, maybe you have a, you know, private calling. That's possible. At the same time, I know what's really clear from Scripture is that our commission, our great commission, the greatest commission of all, is to go out and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. So I guess what I'm saying here is being involved in politics, that could be a good activity, you know, doing good for society. But there is a greater activity, which is the spreading of the kingdom of God. Think about it like this. This is kind of two antithetical perspectives here on what it looks like. And Christians are not resolved on this. If you think about society like this triangle here, and at the top of the triangle, that red little triangle at the very tippy top, that would be like the high society. So like government, media, movie stars, those kind of people, the real movers and shakers of society. Which would do a greater good with our efforts? Reaching the government at the top of society? That's kind of been the philosophy of the religious right, really since the 1980s. The religious right, evangelicals have thought we got to basically influence the government leaders at the top, and this will have an effect that reaches the entire society. See, I don't agree with that. I actually agree with this perspective. We don't try and, okay, of course we would reach out to influence a government official just like anyone else. But that shouldn't be our focus. Our focus should be reaching the culture at the bottom. If you could reach the culture at the bottom, I'm speaking now in the context of societal goods. If you could reach the culture at the bottom, think about how many problems we wouldn't have as a culture or a society. Let's think of some historical examples. You know, people always point to abolition, where we got rid of chattel slavery. Chattel just means property, treating slaves as property. They're like, well, yeah, we got into the government, and we got the government to get rid of slavery. That's actually a really reductionistic view. What people neglect to point out is that abolition, the whole abolitionist movement, first of all, it was started by Christians, and it was preceded by the first and the second Great Awakening. People like John Wesley, Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards were preaching all throughout the United States, Great Britain, and leading hundreds of thousands to Christ. At one point, they said that George Whitfield had spoken to, I believe it was, a third of the Americas. A third of the American colonies at this time had heard George Whitfield preach. This is before radio. This is before microphones. That guy's voice must have been bleeding by the end of the night. Well, thousands of people came to Christ. And when people came to Christ, they started to have a different view toward this issue. And sure enough, abolition soon followed. You know, down through history, there's only been two groups that have been opposed to slavery. Christians and slaves. Those are the two groups. Slaves didn't agree with it, and Christians. And you might say, well, they should have gotten rid of this earlier. Sure, yeah. But I'm just saying, the only impetus that we've seen to get rid of slavery was the Christian movement. And that being said, how did it happen? It came from mass revival, many people coming to faith and then being, you know, taught the Bible and what it teaches about people having the image of God. And consequently, slavery was eliminated. So again, you know, you could have Lincoln give the Emancipation Proclamation from the top. What's that going to do if people's hearts are hardened toward fellow human beings? Nothing. It's not going to do anything. That's going to cause a civil war. What happened in this circumstance is that people had a change of heart, I would argue, because of the First and Second Great Awakening. There was actually, I don't know if you guys have ever heard of the altar call. Have you ever heard of that practice? This is what churches do today. An altar call is when somebody would come down to the front. The pastor would say, you know, if you want to receive Christ, come down to the front and you can pray to receive Christ. Do you know where the altar call came from? It came from the abolitionist movement. They would preach, they would see people come to meet Christ, and then they would say, now let's do an altar call, come down to the front. They would come down, receive Christ, and then they'd lay out the book for abolition and say, now sign up for abolition. That's where the altar call came for. First, come to Christ. Next, join us in fighting slavery. Antithetical examples, bad examples, would be the abject failure, not just a failure, but the abject failure of the religious right in America. This has been so bad. People in our culture are so suspicious of Christians because they've tried to be the moral majority. They've tried to infiltrate into the government. There was a time on campus where you would, you know, share your faith and people would say, oh, so this is like George Bush. And I'd be like, what? I didn't even know what they're talking about. Yeah, well, yeah, he's a Christian just like that. Yeah, same thing. And church and politics became so intertwined that for somebody to say, yeah, I'm a Christian, evangelical, Bible-believing Christian, was tantamount to saying I'm a Republican. It's like we couldn't figure out if we're a spiritual view or if we're a political party. And this has really hardened the soil, so to speak, in our culture. When you think about people that are disinterested in Christ, a big reason here is the effect of the religious right. And there's incredible hypocrisy here as well. James Dobson, who I like a lot of his material. In 1998, Dobson condemned Bill Clinton because of his extramarital affair. He said, character does matter. You can't run a family, let alone a country, without it. How foolish to believe that a person who lacks honesty and moral integrity is qualified to lead a nation and the world. Well, Bill Clinton was a Democrat, right? In 2016, James Dobson endorsed Donald Trump. He said, I'm not under any illusions that he's an outstanding moral example. It's a cliche, but true. We are electing a commander-in-chief, not a theologian-in-chief. See, that's just suspicious. This whole thing that we're trying to get ethics, and this is an ethical thing, this is very much a political agenda. And I take objection to that. And really, people are smart. They see right through this. We look at state churches. When this has become, you know, the religious right in America, these are brothers in Christ, okay? At the same time, if you took this to the extreme, you'd have state churches. That's where the church and the state are one. We've seen this in Europe. Oh, the catastrophe. Let's see, in Asia, Christianity has increased. Latin America increased. Middle East stayed the same. North America, slight decline. Africa, massive increase. Europe, they are falling through the floor. From 1910 to 2010, 66% of Europe were Christian. Today, 25%. In 2050, they're projected to be 15%. We're going to have to go through and send missionaries to Europe. That's what we're going to have to do. Why? Because they became so disenfranchised with state churches that part of your tax dollars go to the local minister. that you, the church and the state, are combined together. And people in Europe have just been sick of this. And basically, whenever the church gets into bed with power, the church loses its power. Whenever the church gets into bed with power, the church loses its power. All right, let's talk about prioritized ethics. Prioritized ethics. What's the definition here? The definition would be that we should prioritize our ethics. We should prioritize moral issues. That some moral issues have greater priority than others. This is just as important as arriving at our ethical principles in the first place. I don't believe that's an overstatement. This is just as important. Being able to prioritize what is more important ethically is just as important as arriving at our ethical principles in the first place. Otherwise, we would be completely off track. Now, I've heard some people say, well, what if we just prioritize everything equally? That is a self-contradictory statement. That's not logical. You can't prioritize equally. It's one or the other. It's like somebody borrows your textbook and they take a highlighter and they highlight all the things which are important, and then you get it back and you find out that every line was highlighted. They didn't highlight anything. All they did was change the color of the book. That's all they did. And the same thing is true when people say, well, yeah, we've got all of these ethical principles from Scripture and from general revelation, and we're just going to prioritize them all equally. You can't do that. Some are more important than others. People who fail to see this, let's do a little bit of historical theology. Saint Simeon the Stylite, a style is a pillar. This guy here, Simeon of Aleppo, spent 37 years at the top of this pillar, because he was trying to remove himself from all the evil and wickedness that was happening in the world. And people flocked to Aleppo in Syria for miles to see this very saintly man who lived at the top of this pillar. And people said, wow, what a saint that he would, you know, remove himself from all the lusts of the world and the flesh and the devil. Yeah, I mean, he was able to remove himself from certain vices, but he failed to do certain virtues. Like, what about the Great Commission? What about loving your neighbor as yourself? Actually, his neighbors loved him. Because, see, they were carrying food up to him. He would lower down a little basket and they'd put food in there and then bring it back up. I don't know how he used the bathroom. I suppose he just went off the side. Not very saintly, but that's kind of the picture we have here. Well, we get this from Scripture. We think about Jesus, examples from the life of Jesus. When we look at Jesus, his teaching, he definitely ranked moral commandments. You know, somebody came to him and said, what is the most important commandment in the law? And Jesus didn't say, well, everything's equal. He said, the most important is to love the Lord your God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like the first, to love your neighbor as yourself. It's like the first. Or in the words of 1 John 4, if you say you hate your brother but you love God, you're a liar. You can't do that. You can't say I love God and hate your brother. The first commandment is love God. The second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said that some sins are greater. On his trial with Pilate, he said they have committed a greater sin, the religious leaders. Jesus said that some virtues are greater. No greater love has a person than this, than to lay down their life for their friend. No greater love. That's prioritizing ethics, isn't it? Jesus ate and he healed on the Sabbath. Now that example from Matthew chapter 12, or should it be Mark 12? No, Matthew 12. The Pharisees were grumbling that Jesus' disciples were peeling off, you know, husks of wheat to eat as they were traveling. Jesus was an itinerant preacher, a traveling preacher. And as they were traveling through one of the wheat fields, one of the laws of Israel was that you were able to, you know, eat some of the the wheat that the farmers left over on the periphery. And so, the disciples are going through and picking wheat and eating it. And the Pharisees were following around behind them, grumbling, saying, your disciples are harvesting, they're farming on the Sabbath. Isn't that crazy? Now, I'm sure Jesus was objecting to their Pharisaical legalistic rules that, taking a piece of wheat, that's not harvesting. That's not farm. Any farmer would tell you, if that was farming, my job would be pretty easy. But what does Jesus do? He doesn't say, well, you're focusing on something that's really silly and that's not really even in the law. What he does is he takes the Pharisees back to a story from 1 Samuel where David goes into the holy place and asks the priest, he says, look, my men are starving. They have nothing to eat. We're on the run. We need help. Do you have anything for us to eat? And the priest says, well, all I have is the sacred bread. A ceremonial law. Sacred bread is only for the priests. But that priest, is it Ahimelech or Abiathar, I can't remember, gives them the sacred bread and David and his men eat it. And so Jesus is arguing from the greater to the lesser. If it was okay for that priest to give David that sacred bread, how much more is it okay for us to be eating on the Sabbath? Does it make sense? So in the old covenant, that was wrong. But what's more important? That you keep the ceremonial commands or that you save a life? These men were starving. Well, you save the life. That's ethical priority. That's what Jesus was teaching. He also healed people on the Sabbath. He said, which is more important to you, that a man gets healed or that you keep the Sabbath? Then he says, Sabbath was not made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. Honor God above our parents. Now, do you think Jesus said that we're not supposed to love our parents? Well, he did say that in Luke 14, but that's hyperbole. In the parallel passage, Matthew 10:37, he says that you need to honor God more than yourself, your kids, your parents. And that was really radical in the first century where your family unit was your unit, your tribe. Unlike today, where our family unit, we say we love our families and stuff, but we'll split off from our families. We'll see them two or three times a year. In this culture, that was very radical, and Jesus was saying God comes first, even though we're told to love and honor our parents. What's he teaching? Is this a contradiction? No, it's a priority. If you don't love God first, you don't know how to love your parents or your kids or your whatever. So it can be prioritized. The premier passage is Matthew 23:23. This is Jesus just excoriating and eviscerating, ripping apart the Pharisees. And it sounds like they're standing right there, and he's pointing at them. That's the context. He says, you tithe mint, dill, and cumin. That's mint, that's dill, and that's cumin. Little tiny, like a little they tithed the little leaf of the dill leaf. Little leaf of dill. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. That goes to the temple. Mint leaf. I guess I could see that. The cumin? Really? You're pulling off little pieces of it? You're putting 9 for yourself and 1 for the... He says, you do that and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. So you're really good at your mint and dill tithing. The only problem is you forgot about the weightier... Clearly, he's prioritizing. He's not necessarily saying that those things are wrong, what they were doing, that they're tithing. He's like, you want to tithe, that's fine. But don't neglect the weightier portions. He says, you blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. That imagery is just hysterical imagery, to think that you have a little gnat, little fruit fly in your water, and you're pulling that out, and then the next second you're drinking a camel. You blind guides. So gnats and camels. There's a certain inclination of humans that they're going to focus on gnats rather than camels. Examples, the apostles. James referred to a stricter judgment for teachers. There's a stricter judgment for some. That's prioritizing. Not everyone gets the same judgment. Peter and John preached rather than obeying the human government. We're told to submit to the government. But see, here the government, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish government, came in and said, you can't preach. And see, that's not under the umbrella of the authority of the government to tell you what you can do with your faith. Peter and the apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men." Yes, there you go. So there would be prioritization that we're going to actually put God first, even though it is a commandment to submit to government. Old Testament examples are legion. Daniel and his friends disobeyed Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, the government, said, "You got to obey." Daniel and his friends said, "No, we're not going to do that." He's like, "What do you mean you're not going to do that? I'm going to throw you in a fire." They're like, "Okay." Darius, in Daniel 6, said, "Yeah, no more prayer." And Daniel, he just kept praying 3 times a day toward Jerusalem. They arrested him. He said, "All right, I got to throw you into the lion cage, the lion den." Daniel was like, "I have to do it." The midwives lied and disobeyed to save Israelite newborns in Exodus 1:15. They definitely disobeyed. Pharaoh had an edict to kill all of the newborn babies, Israelite babies. People say, "Well, I don't know if they lied." They definitely lied. Good Lord. They come and say, "Well, where are all these babies coming from?" And they're like, these Israelite women are multiplying so quickly, we can't keep up with them. That's what we call a lie. They lied to save a life. Rahab lied to save the 2 spies that were coming into Jericho. She lied. The authorities showed up. They said, "Have you seen the spies?" She said, "No." Now, this is brought up in Joshua 2. It's also brought up in James 2:25. Wasn't Rahab justified in her faith when she took in the spies and sent them out another way? Commanding ambush, Joshua 8. God commands Joshua to create an ambush. Do you know what an ambush is? It's where you're lying in military. That's where you send out a little squadron to draw out the enemy, and then you come in from behind and have them all killed. That's what an ambush is. And God commanded that. That's what we would call dishonest. But for what purpose? There's a prioritization of ethics, that these are evil, wicked people that are trying to kill the Israelites, and God outsmarts them. Not all theologians agree. Wayne Grudem, in his article, "Why It Is Never Right to Lie," he says, "Nowhere in Scripture is there any verse like this, an explicit approval of a lie, even one told to protect innocent life. There are dozens of statements in Scripture about lies, and they always condemn them." See, I just don't agree with that. I mean, that's an assertion that there's no evidence for that. You know, we read James 2:25. Grudem's answer to that is that passage says she was justified because she took in the spies and she sent them away. But it never mentions that she lied. See, I think we're supposed to read a little bit more into that passage than just that. She wasn't justified for being hospitable to the spies. She was being justified for sticking her neck out for these spies. That's obviously what it's saying. John Calvin, he said, "Although our purpose be to assist our brethren, it can never be lawful to lie, because that cannot be right, which is contrary to the nature of God, and God is truth." John Wesley, he said, "I would not tell one lie to save the souls of all the world." Wesley, "I would tell 100 lies. You're kidding me. You wouldn't tell a single lie to save the souls of every person on earth." Wesley was left abandoned by his wife. I don't know why. Neither did he. He says this in a diary entry. He says, "For what cause, I know not. My wife set out for Newcastle, proposing never to return. She got up and she just left him. I did not forsake her. I did not dismiss her. I shall not recall her." See, he's saying, "I wouldn't tell a single lie to save all the..." A single lie to save the souls of all the world. And yet his wife left him. And he doesn't even know why. What would be worse? The fact that your wife leaves you and you don't even know why? You're that disengaged as a husband? Or that somebody would say, "I wouldn't tell a single lie," would be lying right here. That he did know why she left. How could you not know why she left you? It just breeds self-righteousness. Norman Geisler, here's Geisler. He says, "While lying as such is never justified, lying to save a life is justified. Lying to save a life is really an act of mercy, and mercy is an attribute of God. Cutting off a human leg as such is not right either. That's true. Like, it's not good to cut off a leg. Why would you ever do that? That's called mutilation. But cutting off a leg to save a life is right. It's called amputation. See the difference? In both cases, it's the same act. In option A, it's cutting off a leg to mutilate a person. In option A, B, it's cutting off a leg to save that person. Maybe they have gangrene or a poison or a zombie bite, something like that. It needs to be cut off. Amputation versus mutilation. The value behind the act is what is important. Why are you doing this? So let's think about it like this. Prioritized ethics. Gnats. Gnats would be things like, well, either that Scripture actually doesn't speak against, never even talks about, or things that Scripture does talk about, but doesn't emphasize them. One example of a gnat, in my estimation, would be alcohol. The Bible never speaks against alcohol. In fact, the Bible speaks for alcohol on a number of occasions. Jesus' premier miracle was to turn water into wine, not grape juice. Oinos, do not become drunk with oinos, wine. It's definitely wine. And it's not just wine, it's good wine. The head waiter comes over and tastes the wine and says, whoa, this is some of the best wine. You're supposed to put out the good wine first, and then throughout the wedding, people drink the worse wine. He says, but you've waited to the end to bring out, so he must have made some really good wine. So alcohol, people making a big deal out of drinking alcohol. Now, drunkenness. Fundamentalist thinking is, well, if you have one drink, then you're going to have two. And if you have two, then you're going to have three. And if you have three, then you're going to have 30. And if you have 30, you're going to get behind the wheel of a car, and then you're going to kill somebody. It's called a slippery slope fallacy. A slippery slope fallacy. A slippery slope fallacy is where the first act that you do is not morally wrong. The first act of having a drink isn't morally wrong. That's a slippery slope fallacy. So dancing is not morally wrong. For me to dance in public would be arguably morally wrong, okay? But for other people, you know, in fundamentalist thinking, if you've ever seen the movie Footloose, you know, to dance, well, then that would get people to be close. And if men and women are close and then they're dancing, they might lust. And then if they lust, they might act on that lust and they might fornicate and then they might have, you know, kids out of wedlock. But the first act itself is not a sin. There's nothing against dancing. In fact, we see quite a bit of it in the Bible. Tobacco use. That would be a gnat. Now, addiction to tobacco. Excessive tobacco use. What if somebody could use tobacco in moderation maybe once a week? Would that be a problem? To focus. Now, if someone's using tobacco and it's going to take off 20 years of their life, it's going to lower their output, their ability, cause cancer. I mean, I heard the argument myself. Somebody said, what if somebody said, I'm just going to go away for 20 years and I'll give up the ministry for 20 years and then I'll come back. I'd be opposed to that. I would say, no, you don't just give up 20 years of your life, your God-given life. That's really what you're saying when you're smoking a pack a day, is that I'm giving up a full 22 decades of my life of serving Christ. So I guess it could be. And yet the individual act, I would consider that to be a gnat, not a camel. Books, movies, music. When Harry Potter came out, you know, everyone was all about, the evangelicals were like, it's witchcraft, it's evil. J.K. Rowling is a Christian. I don't know how committed she is or believes what she believes on everything, but there's a quote from her where she says, I can't believe people could read the series and not pick up on the Christ-like themes in the book. Books. Yeah, so what kind of movies you watch, books you read, music, TV shows. You know, for one person, that could be really stumbling. I get that. But to really make this a big deal, I don't get it. Language. You know, Ephesians 5, don't use any grotesque language. That'd be I can't remember the word there used in Ephesians 5, but it would refer to something gross. Not just a cuss word, although that, I guess that would be included, but also like grossed out carnal language, carnal talk. I mean, it's definitely spoken against in the Bible. Instead, he says you're supposed to build up one another in love. So don't use your language like this. Use it like that. And that's one. I mean, I can think of maybe another passage on foul language. Why is it that some people would say that's the first thing they would point out when they come into a room is the foul language? Why is that? That's a gnat. That's not a camel. I remember one person and was coming to check out our fellowship. They were listening to Gary DeLashmet teach. And they said, I just could not listen to him teach with his language. I was like, Gary? What are they talking about? And they're like, we've hung around, we've heard some of the foul language from some of the members, but when he was up there teaching, he said, "Oh my God," in his teaching. He took the Lord's name in vain. See, that is first of all, it's not even a sin. And second of all, language, that's the issue we're talking about here. What clothing people wear. I know there's a line, like if you're at a Bible, 1 Corinthians 11, if you're at a Bible study wearing a Speedo, that's a line where it's just like, dude, dress yourself. But at the same time, what clothing people wear, let's really not make this a big deal. Those are gnats, not camels. Getting tattoos or piercings. I mean, this used to be the thing. It was like, if you got a tattoo, Leviticus says you're not supposed to inscribe anything onto your body. Your body's a temple. How you vote. How you vote. One person out of 330 million people. Some people, that would be a moral issue. It's very serious. That's a gnat. That is not a camel. This should not divide people, and it should not be the thing we're bringing up with people. That's really... Now, on the other side of the fence, selfishness. That's a camel. I remember when I was a cigarette smoker, people would say, man, you should really quit that, get on my case and stuff. And I was like, if this was the worst issue in my life, I'd be really happy about that, my cigarette smoking. My selfishness, my lying, my ingratitude... Materialism, sexual integrity. How about that? Those are camels. Those are things which are emphasized in the New Testament. They use emphatic language where flee from idolatry, 1 Corinthians 10. Flee from sexual immorality, 1 Corinthians 6. Flee from materialism, 1 Timothy 6. That's the language, that's emphatic language. Get out. We're supposed to stand firm to the devil, Satan, a malevolent metaphysical being. We're supposed to stand firm. When it comes to sexual temptation, he says, flee. Don't stand firm. Run. Those would be camels. Things which are, emphatic language is used like that, or things which are repeated, like foul language. I can think of maybe two passages. Maybe three. On foul, foul language. Okay. That would be a sin. But on the other side of the list, selfishness, I could think of 200 on that. Lying, truth telling, tons of scripture on that. Ingratitude, tons of scripture on that. And being paired with emphatic language. A key to discernment is to be able to see when people are focusing on gnats rather than camels. That's usually a sign of hidden sin. All of a sudden, the person who busts out with a really self-righteous denunciation of gnats, it really makes me wonder that this is Phariseeism. And I get that from Jesus. You can't focus on everything. You focus on tithing the mint, dill, and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier portions of the law. How about the one girl who was sitting with us outside on the porch years ago, and she was talking about how, the foul language and stuff is real bad, and this is real bad. It was all these little gnats. And, I was really upset about that. I was like, why are you getting on people's case? What about the new person, the new believer who's, coming out of a hypersexualized background, and you're talking about the cussing problem around here? How do you think they feel? Well, it turns out, a month later, she had been sleeping with her boyfriend for a year. sitting there talking about the foul language around the home church. See, that's a sign. When people start to bust out with things which aren't important, it's usually a sign that they're in hidden sin. So, conclusion here. When our focus is more on personal righteousness rather than loving others, we are very far from God's will. Being more concerned about telling a lie than saving a life. See, I just can't agree with that. A person who says, I wouldn't lie to save the sinner, save all the sinners of the whole world. You're more concerned about your own self-righteousness than you are about other people going to hell. That's what you're saying. I know it sounds real spiritual. It isn't. There's nothing spiritual about that. The Nazis showing up to knock on the door. Are there Jews in the floorboards? Well, I don't want to tell a lie. That would be so sinful. No, it would be cowardly. It would be cowardly if you just told the truth in that situation. Not virtuous. It would be virtuous to lie and to try and protect these people. Now let's look at what's called principalized ethics. Principles. Objective means that they're mind independent. It means that it's not about what I think of them. It's about what's there in reality. It's not about the subject, subjective. It's about the object, objective. So is it objectively wrong to lie? Yes. But is it objectively wrong to lie to save a life? No. Now, it's objective because in each circumstance, there's an objective right and wrong. It's not relative. It's in that circumstance, it is wrong, and in that circumstance, it is right. So I guess what I'm trying to say is not all ethics are absolute to say it is always wrong to lie. That would be absolute, absolutely every time. Principalized ethics is based on principles from Scripture which are inferred, and basically the believer or the ethicist would have to apply these principles in different situations with the help of the Holy Spirit. And so what I'm about to tell you drives legalists crazy. It drives them nuts. Because to them, they're like, right is right, wrong is wrong. And we're like, we agree. But there's certain situations where that's not always clear. And we need to be able to look at the broader ethical values and principles and then make inferences for certain situations. This passage drives legalists crazy. 1 Corinthians 7:8. Paul says, I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. What's he talking about? Being single. If you're not married or you're a widow, it's good to be single. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry. So if they're in one situation, it'd be good to be single. If they're in another situation, it's better to marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. We jump down to verse 20. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. The context here is, you know, slavery, circumcision, staying in the place that you were called. Were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. So what's the principle? Stay there as a slave and live out your calling there. But if you can get your slavery, do it. So again, the legalist is going crazy. Which is it? Should they stay in slavery or should they try and get free? And Paul's like, well, it depends on the situation. Verse 27, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. What? I thought he just said, don't seek a wife. But if you do seek a wife, that's not a sin. If a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. So Paul was trying to say here, basically, there was some kind of a current situation that was causing trial and tribulation. And Paul was saying, you're allowed to get married. You're allowed to have kids. But given the present tribulation, you know, if you were getting persecuted, have you considered what it would be like not just for you to get fed to the lions, But what if your wife and kids were thrown in there too? So it's not a sin. It's just, what do you want to do? Paul himself lived this out. He didn't have a wife and kids that he was dragging all over Asia Minor and all the way to Rome in prison. So he lived this out because that was his choice. But if he chose something else, it's not a sin. So these are called principalized ethics based on principles.